Second Timothy chapter 3. And what's the famous verse in 2 Timothy 3 that tells us about the authority of the Bible? What number is it? Anybody know?
16.
Yes, yes it is. 316. It's one of the famous 316s. We're not preaching on that verse tonight, but it's good that you know it. We're doing the first paragraph, is where the bad news bears are located. So, I don't know how many of you last week got my scribbled on notes of the four pager, but it was my beautiful handwritten calligraphy. But if you'd like to get a typed up version of it, I have that tonight. So just pass this back. Anybody that wants one can
take their place in the holy band.
Anyone who wants to
can.
We complain
too much, did we? Anyone. There should be plenty left over.
So are mine. All three of them.
Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of review tonight since this is the last week of the four-week session on Bible prophecy. So Tom takes up 2 weeks going back to Proverbs, and we have a communion service here at night. And then we're going to probably start a new series. Maybe Cyrus Gill's going to fly us in. I'm not exactly sure who's on deck yet, but I'm excited about it. So by way of review, you will know that on our first week doing the prophecy series, we talked about nobody knowing the day or the hour of Christ's return. We got that from Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 24, and then he went on for two paragraphs to describe what the implications of that were. People would be working, the boss on the job would think, oh, the head guy, the CEO, he's gone for a while. I think I'm going to embezzle money and beat the servants. But he doesn't know what time the boss man's coming back. The boss man comes back, he gets fired because he was misbehaving. That happens in a couple different accounts in Jesus' story of why we don't know the day and the hour. So we will live expectantly. Live expectantly as if he could come at any moment. And this blessed hope, 1 John tells us, chapter 3, this blessed hope purifies us even as he is pure. So, second week, we talked about how we're not appointed to wrath. We got this from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to be exact. This is not on the page that I've handed out to you. That's going to be the last review in just a second. The not receiving God's wrath is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It comes right after the rapture. Right after it says, when the Lord returns, that generation that will be alive and remain on the earth until he comes, they're not going to go ahead of the dead. They're going to be raised up first, get new resurrection bodies. As soon as they die, they're present with the Lord. But it says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So encourage each other with these words. That's the rapture. That we're looking for Jesus' return. We're not looking for the Antichrist. Oh, praise the Lord, there's the Antichrist. No. Looking for Jesus, he can come at any moment. So that was week two, when we're not appointed for wrath. If you get hit by a tsunami, if you burn to death in a fire, and you're a believer, it doesn't mean God's wrath. It may look like wrath, but it's not. It's the wrath of people. It's the wrath of living in a fallen world. But it's not the wrath of God. Because we're not appointed to wrath. He's delivered us out of it. Now, number three, week three, is when I took 101 trajectories of Jesus coming and boiled them down into this four-page mini-track. Are there an extra one of those left around so I can refresh my own notes? Thank you.
Sorry.
Thanks.
So anyway, there's a little link at the back of it on page four to tinyurl.com/JBW101. And that will take you to the full 101 reasons that are hypertext linked to scripture verses that you can click on. But I reduced those 101 down to about 16, about four on each page. And I'll just tell you what they are really quickly. Why I believe that we seem to be uniquely at the very last of the last days. I say that without setting dates. But when I talk about trajectory, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. But what I mean is this. We are seeing a sign that looks like that's the sign that Jesus is going to happen right before Jesus comes again. But we're seeing it in a straight flush, card hand. It's like the perfect storm. I use the word trajectory like it's a rocket launch. So if you've got 101 reasons or prophecies about Jesus coming, it's like 101 rockets have launched. They're already out of the launch pad. They're already in the air. They're already in the trajectory. Where they're going to land, when they're going to land, we don't know. But we know that it's on the way. The cat is out of the bag. Jesus is coming again. He gave us these signs to encourage us as believers and actually to motivate us too and give us unction for witnessing. So what are the rocket trajectories? And that's by that I mean basically the superhighways that we see leading to Jesus' return. I've got four on the first page. One is the vast increase of knowledge and travel. I use the example of the yardstick and how, you know, up until like the last couple hundred years, people always traveled by foot or running real fast or riding on some animal. But now we've got planes and trains and automobiles and rockets and space shuttles. And everything. I gave the example of knowledge exploding. Like, we used to have a biology class with a simple cell that had a cell wall and a nucleus divided, and now it's mitosis and there's two cells. And now we've got a library of coded information in the simplest of simple cells that supposedly happened by accident. And that's just one area of knowledge. The other area of knowledge is our cell phone. It's got the Library of Congress in it, if you know how to go there, the right places. And we have all this knowledge that's exploding and growing all the time. We have a lot of data, but we don't have a lot of wisdom. I mentioned the link with Russia to the far north of Israel and how Russia is Gog. Back when Jesus and Ezekiel made these kinds of prophecies about the last days, the far north of Israel was a place called the Scythians. They were barbarians. The Romans put them down like they were a bunch of people with clubs and rocks, cavemen, you know. But they were called the barbarians. Now they're called armed with nuclear weapons. Iran is mentioned in Ezekiel. It's called Persia back then, exact same geography. Also, a bunch of barbarians now, minutes away from acquiring nuclear weapons. The kings of the east are mentioned. If you don't have this in your verses, Revelation 16 and 9 mentions the kings of the east. Well, what are the kings of the east? Well, People's Republic of China could be one, right? Army of 200 million by their own words, using the exact words of the book of Revelation. What about the madman in North Korea? That's about as far east as you can get. He launches missiles every other day. He's already set off a hydrogen bomb on his own turf. He's a nut. If he puts one of those up in space, that's electronic magnetic pulse bomb, we're in troubles. Anyway, it gives an impression, doesn't it, that we're living in the very last of the last days. And if you don't know Jesus, you need to get to know him because he's standing right at the door of your heart and knocking, and he's standing right at the door of our globe and knocking. He's going to come again. Not as the baby prince of peace coming to save and die for your sins, but coming to judge and to wage war and take his planet back. And it's going to be violent at a battle called Armageddon, mentioned in Revelation 19. Turn to page 2 in your little booklet. Oh, I skipped the nation of Israel. We'll just include Israel in the top one on page 2, Jerusalem. Israel is now a nation for the first time in thousands of years. Israel was not a nation when Jesus was on the earth. It was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Israel was not a nation really fully of their own right till back in the divided kingdom days and in its heyday in the days of David, who is a type of the Messiah. But Jerusalem got back in Jewish property in 1967. They're celebrating their 50th anniversary back in Israel's hands. So today we talk about Israel and Jerusalem, we're kind of like, ho-hum, so what else is new? But the Bible tells us in these verses that Jerusalem, in the last of the last days, will be a burdensome to all the nations. And if you go to the United Nations and look at all their decrees and all their punishing edicts, none on North Korea, none on Iran, none on persecution of Christians in Egypt, none on any of the atrocities, but scores, 50, hundreds more edicts against the United Nations condemning Israel for all kinds of things that other nations are doing much worse. It's just amazing. It looks like it's on the trajectory of Jesus coming again. Plus, there's got to be an Israel, and there's got to be a Jerusalem for there to be a temple. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see that the Apostle Paul says in the last days there's going to be this Antichrist fellow. He's going to set himself up in a temple. Well, there's got to be a temple for him to do it, but we're not looking for Antichrist. We're not looking for temple. We're looking for Jesus. But we know today in Israel there's a group of people called the Temple Mount Faithful, and they're wanting to build a temple. They've got a red heifer. They've got a costume that Aaron uses. It's got the tribes, the precious stones in it. They're just itching to have that temple built there. And I think God may want it there too, because that big domey thing that's sitting there right now has got words around the outside walls. It says, God doesn't have a son. It's Islam. It's the Mosque of Omar, very in the face of Christians and of Jews. Then we have false teachers. I have drugs and occultism. I won't go into all these. This is a review. Perversions. The whole thing with the transgender movement. The whole thing with parents changing the sex of their children with surgery. And I have some other things mentioned there. Without natural affection, I liken to abortion of the man. Page 3. Birth pang, intense natural disasters, earthquakes, plagues, famines, fires, tsunamis, all predicted in Scripture to increase like birth pangs before Jesus' return. Exciting is all get out if you know the Lord. And that doesn't mean we don't go down and do relief work. It doesn't mean we don't give money to the Samaritan's Purse. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for people that are doing that work to help people and get the gospel in there. But it does mean that God seems to be shaking this world to get our attention, to let us know Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And we need to get right with him. But instead, it seems like we harden our hearts. Then I have global human annihilation technologies. Nuclear, biological, chemical. Scriptures, Jesus says, unless those days be shortened, all flesh will perish. Which means we have the capacity to destroy the whole planet through all these different technologies. But we aren't going to be allowed to do it because God is in control. How much longer will he be in control? Was he able to be in control like that 200 years ago? Well, we didn't have nukes 200 years ago. We didn't have biochemical warfare 200 years ago. Any crazy madman on any side of the ocean with these technologies could do something crazy tonight. We'd all be in a big pickle of soup. Anyway, so those are trajectories that show us that Jesus is right at the door. He's ready. These are very unique times. Then I have global stalking viewing technologies. And what that means is you can see things happening in real time on your cell phone. So if two witnesses die in Jerusalem, predicted in Revelation 11, and the whole world sees it and celebrates it, how's the whole world going to see it? Well, let's see. I can see it on Marco Polo. I can see it on Google Hangouts. I can see it on Skype. I can see it on Fuse. Just all kinds of technologies to see it right now in real time. You can't have that technology except in the days that we're living right now. It's never existed before, and it can control economies so people know what you buy, when you buy. So when you buy something on Amazon, all of a sudden somebody, you get an email telling you, you might be interested in this product too. Why? Well, you know, the stuff in your cash, little phishing things that are looking for exactly what you're doing, and they'll be able to stalk you with that if you go through the tribulation period, and I hope you don't, because I hope you know Jesus and go in the rapture. The gospel goes out to everyone in the last page. Kingdoms versus kingdoms. When this was written, there was only one kingdom, the Roman Empire. Nobody else to fight against except barbarians in different locations all around. Rome crumbled from within because they had some of the same vices that we have today, only not without the exponent on it of being able to destroy not just the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea, but be able to destroy Russia and China and North America and Alaska and Mexico and South America and South Africa. Our boom is a lot bigger today. So, the last one I'll mention here is persecution of Jews and Christians around the world. You remember seeing the 21 Coptic Christians got their heads chopped off. And a lot of fears and a lot of phobias. Jesus said that men's hearts will fail with fear because of these days they see coming upon them. And we certainly see those days coming upon us. And that's a review of week 3. And you've got the extra booklet, so praise the Lord. We are now moving tonight into something new. And you've already turned to it. And that's the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Now let me tell you where we're going to go before we actually go there. Tonight we're going to be looking at this text in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 and verse 7. And it's spiritual warfare praying in the last of the last days, all to aid us in being fruit, spirit fruit infused. My wife is into fruit infused water. Did you drink fruit infused water? If you drink regular water, that's kind of boring. But if you put the little fruit thing in there to just kind of sit in there, it infuses through the water. Well, Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, wants to fill us with the joy of the Lord. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he wants us to have his Spirit's fruit, even in these last of the last days, so that people who are failing their hearts with fear will look at us and say, why has that guy got the joy of the Lord? Is he out of his mind? Well, I don't think so. He seems to be behaving rationally. I'm going to ask him, what's the reason for the hope that you have? And then we'll tell them with gentleness and respect that Jesus is the reason. He's their savior. He loves them madly. He wants to save them. He's in control of history, and he's working history out. He's not just 2,000 years irrelevant. He's just not resurrected from the grave and gone out of sight, but he's alive and well and working his purposes out in history. So to aid us to be spirit fruit infused with a fearless faith, a fearless faith. We live in days of fears and phobias and all kinds of things to help us cope with that. But we need to have fearless faith in a broken world where multitudes desperately require spiritual Narcan. Do you know what Narcan is? This is not a metaphor. People are dying of heroin overdoses in our own city. I heard about a friend of Kim's, her daughter, 40 years old, a child, adult child, and died of an overdose. Tragic. Tragic. Sometimes if they catch them quick enough, they can give this Narcan that brings them back to life. But if they're an addict, they may go back to it and do it again. And we know people that have been Narcan more than once. Well, this planet and everybody living on it needs a spiritual Narcan. We're walking dead people. The culture is off the hook dead. And it approves of everything evil and disgusting. And if you don't clap with them for every horrible thing going on, then you are bad. And the reason is because today, that which is good is called evil, and that which is evil is called good. It's another one of the superhighway trajectories that Jesus is coming against. So, multitudes desperately need a spiritual Narcan, and Jesus alone, he's the only one who will freely provide it, if people ask. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, we're into the scriptures. Glory to God. Oh, time's up. Sermon's over. The alarm went off. So, wait a minute, cracks, is that the last trumpet? I'm ready to fly. Okay, here's what the Word of God says. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And now I have to take a pause, inspired by my wife's preparation for the American Heritage Girls tomorrow night. I saw her singing it briefly. This is kind of the epitome of this song. Oh, baby, I'm worth it. Yeah, baby, I'm worth it. Oh, baby, I'm worth it. Isn't that it? Isn't that it? I mean, conceit, arrogance, ignorance, clueless. Oh, baby, I'm so worth it. My resume is so outstanding. Why? I worked 2 days last year. Yeah, I don't even sing that well. Anyway, we use it for the glory of God. But anyway, just look at that list. Doesn't that sound like today? Doesn't it sound like today? It's sad. And it can sound like us, but for the grace of God. I'm not trying to put myself above this. I'm a sinner as well, in need of God's grace every single day. But doesn't this describe today in a very unique kind of way? Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. These are difficult times, and they're going to get more difficult. Men will be lovers of self. Actually, it's an interesting thing when it says lovers of self rather than lovers of God. At the end, the word lovers actually isn't in the Greek. It's added to make sense of the verse in terms of emphasis. What it means is they're all about this. They're all about money. They're all about self. They're all about boasting. They're all about arrogance. They're all about fights and reviling. They're all about rebellion to authority, in this case, a parental authority. They're all about rebellion against people who give them gifts because they're ungrateful or not grateful or ungrateful. They're all about being against God. They're unholy. They're unloving. They don't have natural affections. They're irreconcilable. You can apologize. You can give restitution. It doesn't matter. They don't want to be your friend. You voted for the wrong one. You didn't vote for Bernie. You didn't vote for this one. You didn't vote for that one. It doesn't matter. They're irreconcilable. You can't be their friend again. You can apologize. You can pray for them. You can give them gifts. It doesn't matter. They're irreconcilable. Jesus has already died for them. He's already shed his blood for them. He's already knocked on their door and bid them to come to him, but they don't want it. scary place. Scary place to be. He is calling people tonight and all across this world to come to himself. But a lot of people are resisting. They're malicious. That's hateful. Gossips without self-control. They're brutal. We'll see that later in the text. They're haters of good. Brutality is off the hook today. Treacherous, reckless, conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than being all about God. That's the other lovers that's out there. Being of God. Being all about God or all about self. Well, I think "Oh Baby, I'm Worth It" pretty much tells the story. But this is not just that song. There's a lot of songs that are like that. I can remember back in my parents' day, Frank Sinatra used to sing something like that. I climbed the hill, I did it all, I did this, I did that, and I did it my way, right? Yeah, your way or the highway. Anyway, the highways we see, superhighways, trajectories to the second coming of Christ. But it does seem that these things, these vices, are more celebrated today and danced about and rejoiced in. It's kind of crazy. Scripture tells us to avoid people like that. They hold to a form of godliness, verse 5, but they have denied its power. Well, how have they held to a form of godliness? Well, occultism. They'll read their horoscope. Crystals, they got crystals. They're into crystal power. Spirituality, you betcha. I'm a very spiritual person. I just don't have anything to do with God the Creator or Jesus Christ the Savior or the new birth or witnessing about Him, but I'm all about vibrating with the force. Crazy. Personal, private deism. Anyway, this is sad. Now, I'm going to skip to verse 7, but just a word on verse 6. They're abusers of power because they pick on women. And it says they're men in verse 1. And I just think that's interesting. My wife had a book she actually read. I just act like I read it, but I didn't. It's called "The Bully, the Bullied, and the Bystander." And today we have an awful lot of bullies. Awful lot of bullies. The whole fascist Ku Klux Klanners, bullies. The whole anti-fascist, what's it called?
Antifa,
bullies, wearing masks, clubs, and stuff. Bullies. And what do people do? Well, the police were told they weren't supposed to do anything. We're supposed to put them together, but we're not supposed to intervene in it. Well, you got the bully there, both bullies, and then you got the bystander sitting there watching it. And you got the bullies, the bullied, the people who are getting beat up, right? The bully, the bullied, and the bystander. There's got to be a third way. There's got to be a third way. What is it? Stand up for the least of these brothers of mine, Jesus said. As you did it unto them, you did it unto me. Nobody ever mentions that one. It says the bully to the bystander. How about the person that intervenes for good? It's not like it doesn't even enter into our mind that there's another category. Verse 7, they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They've got data, they got facts, they can search your iPhone, they can find all kinds of information, but they can't make any wisdom out of it. The Greeks used to say it like this, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. I think that's the way it is. I'm not sure of my words exactly there. But basically what it means is you can have the notes, you can have the data, you can do the Google search and get the right answer on the test. But do you agree with the truth? Do you give a census to it? Do you give assent that this is actually true of the way things are? Or are you just writing down paper answers to get a high grade? A lot of people write down the right answer if they can find it to get a good grade and can care less if it's true. On to the next class, and can't wait till the weekend for Michelob. But anyway, there's another step besides the notes and agreeing with them, and that is trusting them, putting your faith in it, relying in it, praying to Jesus, asking Him to be your Lord and to guide you and to hold you and uphold you and to sustain you through these wicked days that we live in. But verse 7 says, they're ever learning, always getting new data, exploding with the knowledge explosion, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They never get set free by it. Verse 12 tells us, because of this kind of situation, that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, a fruitful life in Christ Jesus, a life of love in Christ Jesus, all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution in some form or another. You may not even know it. It doesn't matter. I'd rather not know it. Just keep on praising the Lord. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus, the scripture tells us, will suffer some variety of persecution. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So in other words, it's a superhighway. It's a trajectory. The missiles have already launched. They're getting worse. They're approving worse and worse things. They're clapping for crazier and crazier vices. They expect you to not only be tolerant towards them, but they expect you to give a polite clap, or they expect you to fund it, or they expect you to pay for it, or they expect you to cheer for it. And if you don't, then there will be a test, and it's the only test that has consequences. You will lose your job, or you will be ridiculed or demonized. This is the tricky day that we're in, and it's the devil's doing. Because who is the great deceiver who goes from worse deceiving and being deceived? The devil. He was a liar, a thief, a robber from the very beginning, and a murderer. Okay, we're going to take a little breath here. We've gotten quite a bit of text here. But there's more to come. And this it has to do with the book of Ephesians. I don't know if you know this or not, but did you know that we're going through the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings? Yeah, we are. It's the book of the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church, who became a Christian, wrote to encourage the Christians that he started with a small group Bible study and became a church all over Asia Minor. And if you read Ephesians backwards, meaning the last chapter first, you'll see that there is spiritual warfare he talks about. Why does he talk about spiritual warfare, putting on the armor of God? Well, because Ephesus was known for worshiping a goddess named Diana. I think that's the Roman name, or Artemis, the Greek name. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Apparently some meteor that had a bunch of bumps on it that they think was a multi-breasted deity fell down in their city, and they made a huge temple to her. And they made a lot of money selling these silver artifacts that were bumpy little silver things. And when Paul came to town and started preaching the gospel, people started believing in Jesus, started believing there's just one God, and there's a Savior, Jesus, who rose from the dead, and the silversmiths started going out of money. People weren't buying the product. They didn't want the little bumpy silver things. And that caused a riot, because once you touch people's pocketbook, that's going to be a problem. In fact, if there was a revival in this town, people stopped buying drugs, I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of the gang people from various big cities would be rather upset. And I wouldn't doubt they turn to violence. Because anytime you turn off people's supply of something they're addicted to, there's going to be something to pay. And so this is what basically happened in Ephesus spiritually. In Acts chapter 19, you might want to turn there. The reason we're going there is it's one of the first real multicultural revivals that happens in the New Testament. Very exciting. Now you say Acts 2 was a revival when the church started, yeah, but they were all pretty much Hebrewistic Jews living in Jerusalem. There were people visiting from all over the world, but they were all visiting for the same reason, to go to the temple to worship, and some of them were proselytes to Judaism. But this is a horse of a different color. This is Paul going to a pagan city known for great as Artemis of the Ephesians. I'm just going to walk you through the chapter really fast because I want to focus back on the spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. But so just take a look here with me. We're going to walk through fast. So I don't want you to think I'm treating the Word of God with disrespect. I'm doing a flyover in this chapter quickly so that you can see what's going on in Ephesus, the book that we're studying line upon line on Sunday morning. So it happened verse 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through and he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3. And to what then when you baptized? And they said, into John the Baptizer's baptism. Well, that's interesting. Paul said, John's baptized with baptism of repentance, telling people to get ready to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus, the Messiah. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in other languages, tongues, and prophesying. There were about in all 12 men. Then he entered into the synagogue, Jewish synagogue, and continued speaking out boldly there for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Who's the king of the kingdom of God? Jesus is the kingdom of God. He's reasoning with them from what? The scriptures, probably predictive prophecy, why it's true to the world that we live in. Verse 9. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient and speaking evil about the way, he withdrew from them and took away some disciples, reasoning daily with them in the school of Tyrannus. So when they kicked him out of the synagogue, he just kept on reasoning with them, telling them the truth of the gospel. I think he might have had his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Doesn't say he threw stones at the temple. Doesn't say, not the temple, at the synagogue. He just said we went to another school and we taught over there. So he did that, reasoning that with them at the school of Tyrannus. And verse 10 says he did this for about 2 years. And as a result of doing that for about 2 years, all that province there in Asia, all of them, were hearing the word of the Lord to both Jews and the Greeks. So you can see the revival is spreading. And verse 11 says, God was performing miracles through the hands of this apostle Paul, who used to persecute the church, and now he has miracle power to confirm the truthfulness of the New Testament, in particular the epistles he's going to write. People who are sick are getting supernaturally healed. People who are demonized, involved in the occult, are getting delivered from it. And then people start being posers in verse 13. They're lookalikes. They're the seven sons of Sceva, it says in verse 14. And what they say is they start trying to cast out demons in the name of Paul and Jesus. And verse 15, it says there's an account of an evil spirit answering to them, because they weren't believers, they were posers. And he said, the spirit said, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then the spirit leapt on the man, apparently through the people who were demon-possessed, and beat the heck out of the seven sons of Sceva, so that they fled the house naked and wounded. That must have been one heck of a beating. You beat your pants off. Literally. That's freaky. Well, the result of this, in verse 17, is that in Ephesus, the fear of the Lord fell upon them, and they began honoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name of the Lord was being magnified. Many who believed kept coming and confessing their occultic involvements. Like, if it was today, what would it be? Their Ouija boards or their tarot cards or whatever kind of occult magic apparitions that they had, they believed were giving them power and meaning that were worth lots and lots of money. You probably got a footnote on it. You could look it up. I've got to tell you the exact dollar amount. They're burning it. That's what we had. We're not buying the silver thing. We're not worshiping that God. We're not worshiping the devil. We're not worshiping all these different gods. We're not worshiping this. We're not worshiping that. We're worshiping Jesus. And that, my friends, is revival. That's right. When we put Jesus in his first place, unrivaled first love, that's revival. So it says in verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then Paul started making plans to go to Jerusalem, to Macedonia, to Achaia, and also to Rome. Gutsy guy. But he sent Timothy out of town to do some church planning. And in verse 23, it says there was no small concern, disturbance concerning the way. That's what they were calling the Christians at this point, the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, and bringing no small little business to himself and the craftsmen, he gathered together all the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. I'm selling these bumpy little silver things. 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned people away, and considerable numbers of people, saying that gods made by our hands are not really gods at all. Oh my goodness. Well, you would think this was the end of the world. Who in their right mind doesn't know that something you build with your own hand isn't a god? People that worship themselves. Artists. I'm a songwriter. When you critique the songs that I write, I feel it. But I know in my head that my song is not me. It's part of me. I put a lot of feeling into it, but it's not me. Don't worship a song. That would be stupid. My son will tell you, I put a roof on that house. I put a roof on that. I put a roof on that apartment there. But he doesn't go out and bow down to the thing and sell little shingle pieces and say, look, this is great. You know. So what we have here is money talks. And the money that talks here is going to cause a riot. You can see the riot happens in verse 27. Here in verse 28, they're filled with rage, crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. At one point, people try to reason with them. They put their fingers in their ears. They run out the streets. And they say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they won't listen to any reasoning. They try to get a guy named Alexander in verse 33 to reason with them. The minute they see that he's Jewish, they have a riot and start screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Yeah. Sounds like a lot of the stuff that happens in our cities and places where people are just off the hook. They're not using their brains at all. They are led by their emotions and by their passions and by the, oh, baby, I'm worth it. And by their money and by their pleasures. But they're not thinking. Verse 35, quieting down the crowd, the town clerk said, what he really said was some lies. He said, look, you guys, everybody knows Ephesus is a cool place. Everybody knows Diana's the god. We got the big temple. People come from miles around to come here. Let's not make a big deal out of this, or the Romans are going to come and beat us down for causing a riot. We're not going to have any excuse for what we're doing. And he concludes in verse 38. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against this man, our courts are in session, our protocols are available, let them bring charges against one another. Let them settle it lawfully. Verse 39, verse 40, we're in danger of causing a riot, and there's no real cause for it. So why am I reading this last verse to say this? I believe in free speech. I work on campus. I want people to know about Jesus. And increasingly, what I share about God, about Jesus, about creation, about truth, and about values, about love, is seen as evil. But I still believe it. Our Constitution says we should have free speech. And I believe that even this pagan man knows that if you're saying things that are even costing us money, that you should take it up in court and reason it out in a reasonable way. And fortunately, in our country, we still have this thing called the First Amendment, which a lot of students don't like very much anymore. And that's interesting because they're telling us with very emphatic speech and actions that they don't want to have the ability to have speech and to perform actions. That's called self-defeating. It's called chopping off your nose to spite your own face. It's self-contradictory. But it is one of the signs and one of the trajectories. So why do I share the passage with you? Because now we're going to the passage I really want us to focus on. Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God, because I think this is so key to living in the last days. Tom was so funny this morning in his message. He said that he thought that God thought that he was pretty high maintenance. Like he takes a lot of God's time complaining or whatever. I want you to know something. You may feel that way sometimes. Like you're crying, you're disappointed in unanswered prayer. You've got a loved one that's stuck and they can't get unstuck no matter how you try to help. Or some other unanswered prayer for employment or for a health issue, and you may feel stuck, and you may feel like God is hearing you bellyache continue, and that you're very high maintenance to God. He's got much more important things to do than to take care of you. Guess what? God is outside of time, and that means he has all the time in the world for you. That's a wonderful, sweet thing. He really does know the numbers of hairs on your head. And he doesn't get bent out of shape about, oh boy, I'm going to have to count Joe's hairs again. Oh boy, I'm going to have to count Gator's hairs again. He's not bent out of shape. He's got it all. He's got all the knowledge. He's everywhere present. He's everywhere powerful. He knows all things. And he has got many thoughts towards you. He's omniscient. He knows everything. You are not high maintenance to him. You are not wearing him down. You might want to try praying a new prayer. Like, instead of obsessing on this problem, what would you have me to do today that obeys your word in some new way? Or approaching this problem in a new way? Or praying for people who are teachable all around you that need a Bible study or need somebody to pray with them who will be responsive. That's not to say to give up on people. It's just to say, worship God and continue following after him. So, Ephesians chapter 6, you'll remember in chapter 5, it's got the exhortations to husbands and wives, and I like verse 21 of chapter 5. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There is a mutual submission in the scriptures, but there are also roles and authority that God has set up. He has delegated authority. You remember Jesus to Pontius Pilate? Pilate said, don't you realize I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus said, you'd have no authority whatsoever unless the Father gave it to you. Paul says concerning the Roman Empire, he says, submit to the governing authorities. They are in power to punish evildoers. A lot of times people abuse their power, right? Pilate never should have had Jesus crucified, but that was in God's love plan so that we could be saved by the only Savior. But he could have repented of that. I mean, Peter denied Christ 3 times, right? He can be forgiven. Judas did the same thing, just denied once, really. And then he killed himself. So the point is to lean into God, to lean into his grace, to try praying some new prayers, to try doing some new acts of faith, obedience, and walking in praise and under authority. So chapter 6 starts off, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, I'm not going to expound this whole chapter to you, but I just want to say the children are supposed to respect their parents. And verse 4 says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. So fathers are supposed to be under God's authority, not provoking the children, but helping them to grow in Christ. And verse 5 says, servants or employees, you're supposed to obey your employers as if you're working for God, not for people. And then it says, employers or masters, look, you're supposed to do the same thing because you've got the same God, and you're going to be responsible to him, and he doesn't show any partiality, so you better do your supervision as unto the Lord too. What is the point of all these passages, and why am I pointing them out before we get to verse 10? Here's why. We are supposed to be under authority. It's a passage that we don't like to hear about in our culture because we are Americans, and Americans are cowboys. And if people don't like us, we will get on our horse individually, ride into battle, pull out our 6 guns and shoot them off in the world and fall on our behind. This is what we do while smoking a Marlboro and on the hill, on the horse. And it's individualism. Individualism. God is into the individual. He made you, he loves you individually. But he's not into individualism. He's into his being our first love and we being under authority. So tonight, praise God. Thank you, every single person that came out tonight. You've come tonight to worship Jesus. You've come to hear from his word and to put yourself under his authority. This is a miracle. It's a miracle that you're here tonight. It really is. It's a miracle that I'm here. I was an anarchist. I was Antifa. On drugs. I mean, it was... So anyway, here we are, praise the Lord. But this business of being under authority gets a bad rap. People don't want to be under authority. It sounds bad. So just this week, tell some people, I'm under authority. And they're going to say, what the world does that mean? Authority? What are you talking about? I'm under Jesus' authority. He's my boss. Or you can say, I'm under authority of the government. You know, the reason I stand when the anthem plays is because governments are supposed to do us good. So put my hand over my heart and pray, God help this country get right with you because we're in trouble. And the reason I obey the law and yes, I can speed. Yeah, I got going on 65 at night, it's 2 in the morning, I'm late, I'm tired, I go up to 80, they're going to give me 5 miles an hour over, that's 75, 80, and oh, I'm up to 85, and I'm going with the flow of the traffic. You don't have to do that. You can just say to yourself, I'm under authority. Government's good. There's a reason for this. And then you know what you're going to do after you pray and you thank God that you're under authority? You're going to come up and you're going to see a speed trap and they're not going to get you. You're not going to have to tap on your brakes because you're living under authority. How cool it is. So anyway, did you know that Israel, the word Israel, comes from Jacob? Jacob was Israelite. His name means liar, deceiver. That's what it means. But when he wrestled with God and he realized he was under authority, he was renamed by God Israel, which means governed by God, under God's authority. It's a good name to have, Israel, governed by God, under God's authority. Now that brings us to our context, both from the history of the book of Acts in chapter 19 and also from the scriptures themselves. And we are reading Ephesians backwards, but not really. We're just starting with the last chapter, chapter 6, starting with verse 10. And this does relate to living in the last days. It does. Because we need the armor. Kim shared a little sermon by Tony Evans, Dr. Tony Evans, with her small group the other day. And it had a little JPEG file in it. And it was a text message from the devil. And the text message from the devil was saying to each of us this. Take off your armor. Relax a while. I don't know if you've thought about that. But Revelation chapter 12 says he's the accuser of the brethren night and day. And the way we overcome him is by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, because we don't love our own lives so much to shirk from dying to self and living for God. So the devil tells us, take off your armor. This is about the armor of God, this passage. Take it off. Don't put it on. Just relax for a little while. He's ready to attack any time that day or night. You need your armor on when you go to bed at night. So what's the armor? Well, let's read about it. Finally, brother, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you will be able to stand, take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins, it's like a belt around your waist here, with the truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. With it, you'll be able to extinguish all the fiery arrows from the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he says in the last verse, pray for me. Pray for me that I'll have utterance and make the word of God known boldly. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul wants prayer for boldness. How much should I be praying for boldness? The guy was boldness with a capital B. And that rhymes with Bible. You ever hear that old song? That's capital trouble with a capital T, and that rhymes with T and
P.
T, and that's rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. Pool tables. Can you imagine? I mean, just think back a generation, right? Playing pool is like the great societal evil. Can you imagine that? I mean, what's wrong with playing pool? I play foosball. I'm pretty good at it. I can play defense. I can score from back there. But anyway, yeah, that was a big evil. A big evil about 30 years ago, playing pool. Probably wasn't because of the pool itself. It's probably because of the kind of people that hung around the pool halls and beat them over. But anyway, let's take a look at the spiritual armor here. It says we're supposed to put on these various parts. And I can talk to you about the verbs. I can talk to you about, you know, the spiritual implications of each one, but we're getting on a little bit late. But I'd like to relate each one to living in the last days. The last of the last days, where we have all these negative trajectories. And I like, when I pray through the armor of God, I usually pray for them not in the order that's in this passage. I usually pray starting with the helmet of salvation and work my way down to the feet shod with the gospel. I don't know why. Maybe the Lord will have me pray the order different someday. But recently, it's been really helpful. I'll wake up in the middle of the night. This is no kidding. I mean, this feet of clay here. Wake up in the middle of the night, and I'll be anxious about my daughter Amy. Or I'll be anxious about my grandson Jackson. Or I'll be anxious about my newest granddaughter Marley. And I'll be anxious about their environment. And I'll be anxious about this. I'll be anxious about that. And I'll just wake up. And then, now that I'm awake, guess I might as well go into the bathroom, and then I start problem solving all the things that could be going on. And then God just gives me a little nudge and says, pray the spiritual armor. So I go back to bed, and I start praying for the putting on the helmet of salvation. And I say, God, would you guard my thoughts? Would you help me to know that you are my source, you are my authority, you're my kephale, you're my headship, I am under your authority. And I'm not kidding you. The last five times I've tried that prayer, I've not gotten to the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the belt of truth. Or the, after I get done with the helmet, I'm asleep like a baby. Until I don't want to get out of bed. Anyway. So anyway, that's just a little word of testimony about it. But yes, I think it's important in these last days that we think right thoughts, that we realize that God is love, and he is full of grace and truth, mercy and love, and he wants to use us as a witness in these last of the last days. People write songs, Emerson Lake and Palmer wrote a song, Knife's Edge. Others have written songs about living on the edge of a razor. Well, it is a pretty narrow path that we walk sometimes. Like on campus, if somebody asks me, oh, what do you do here on this campus? Well, I tell people about Jesus. Oh, what do you tell them about? If they don't believe him, he's going to hell? I say, you believe in hell? Time to do a redirect on the conversation. Where did you get that from? What have you been reading lately? Anyway, yes, it's the bottom line. If people don't know Jesus, they're going to hell. And that's a sad and tragic thing, but that's not my message that I lead with. My message is that Jesus is the truth. That Jesus loves people unlike anybody else. That if you read the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find a man that's way ahead of his time. This is a 2,000-year-old document where he is more feminist than a lot of feminists that I know today and how he deals with women. He is more of a cross-culturalist and a multiculturalist in terms of how he deals with the Roman occupation army or with the Syrophoenician woman or with the Samaritans than any of the people I know that are doing multicultural ministry today and so enlightened by it. He is more full of love for the loveless. He is more of a physician than the physicians that you know today, that if you come in there with Ebola, they got the mask on, they got the thing, they got the thing. He hugs lepers, and then he heals them. And the guy dangling from the ceiling, he says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't just look at their outward condition, he looks at the heart. He loves, and he's a wonderful Savior. And he is our helmet. The helmet of salvation is Jesus. He is our head. He is our source. He's our source of truth and righteousness. So that helps us define what the breastplate of righteousness is. It's the righteous acts of Jesus Christ. And we want to align our life with those righteous acts. We're not just doing what's called social justice. We're doing justice with a capital J in all parts of life. It's not just about this kind of reconciliation, or this kind of money distribution, or this kind of helping the poor, or that kind of whatever. It's about all of it and more. It's about being pro-life. It's about being anti-people dehumanizing themselves with pornography and drugs. It's being pro their liberation from addictions to live in life and to joy and have real relationships with real people, not just people on paper or on iPhones or on screens. This is about reality. It's about righteousness. And we get the breastplate of righteousness because it's a gift from Christ, who is the armor of God, really. And we get the shield of faith. And the shield of faith is to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. It's also to help us remind ourselves who we're trusting in. People get so bent out of shape, oh, America's going down, oh, America's going down, oh, the stock market's going to fail, oh, the stock market's going to fail, oh, I don't have money for retirement, I don't have money for, oh, my health care plan, just went up, I don't have. Hey, a little bit of news here. 70 That's what the Bible promises we're going to live. 70 years. I'm 64. I got maybe another 6 by the grace of God if we get that far and the Lord tarries us. We're going to die. I like Siggy in the old movie, What About Bob? You know, he's got Tourette's syndrome and he's swearing like a racehorse, this little kid. But Bob talks to him, Bob Wiley, the mentally ill guy that comes to live with the family, comes to live with him. He goes, well, Siggy says, Bob, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. What else is there to be afraid of? Earlier in the scene, Siggy, the kid that's talking like a 65-year-old on his deathbed, is afraid to dive off the pier. And Bob, the kind of loopy one, helps him dive off, something that his father, the psychiatrist, can't do. And Bob just says, well, you don't have to be afraid of diving anymore. And Siggy, who's going, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Lights up. I guess I'm not afraid of diving anymore. But we are all going to die, right? I mean, unless the Lord comes in this generation, we are. So don't get obsessive about it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The one that tries to grasp everything, you lose it. So this is the truth is our faith needs to be firmly with both feet trusting in Christ with no backup plan. He was the only one worth trusting in the beginning. Anyway, and the belt of truth, since we're talking about the truth. He is the truth. He is the ground of truth. He is the one that keeps us from believing lies. Believing lies that, oh, this girlfriend is Mrs. Wright, and she's going to help me with all of my problems because she's going to do my cooking for me. She's going to do my laundry for me. She's going to help me stop drinking. She's going to help me. Yeah. That's idolatry, relational idolatry. You can't trust in other people to do stuff like that. There's only one person that can help you with that, Jesus. And people are really looking for people whose lives are under governance from the loving God. And that's going to be attractive. So, we got to have the truth so we don't believe lies that the culture tells us. Oh, if I was just skinnier. If I was just skinnier, I would be really popular. Oh, if I just had a good financial advisor. Oh, if I just had this or that. Don't waste your energy on it. I'll give you a list of things to worry about that are better. I'm just kidding. Be anxious for nothing, but everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So, the feet shod with the gospel of peace. Well, we already saw the peace in chapter 2 of Ephesians, if you go to Sunday morning, that God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jewish people and Gentile people and made this one new people called the church, which is what he's doing on earth right now. And Tom is excited about it. And we should be excited about it too. But he's also knocked down a lot of other walls of hostility between male and female, between slave and free, between Jew and Gentile, between rich, between poor, between different races, between Armenians and Calvinists, between whatever. The stuff that we fight about is so ridiculous. Between black, between white, between Korean and Japanese, between Chinese and Filipino. He's broken down these walls and he's made a new person in Christ Jesus, where the body of Christ is a brand new thing. It's a new family. And it's what Jesus is building, and he says the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So it's a wonderful thing. And we have this gospel of peace between us and people because of Jesus, and also between us and God because he took the wrath of God that was supposed to be poured out on sin, our sin, us, and he stood in our place on the cross and took that wrath on himself on the tree to take away our sins and to reconcile us to God. By his stripes we have been. So, Tony Evans says this. It's kind of a fun little thing. He talks about three different ways to talk about the word. And it's going to sound a little word of faith, but it's not. Because the word of faith says you blab it and grab it, or you say, I want $1 million, and God's got to give it to you because you claimed it. Blab it and grab it, name it and claim it. That's nonsense. Scripture doesn't teach that. But here's what Scripture teaches. The graphe is the Greek word for the written word of God. That's how you write it down. With graphite. Think of graphite. Okay? The logos, which is who Jesus is, the logos, this is the meaning of the scriptures. He is the wisdom of God. He is the meaning of God. He is the reason that we even have reason. He is our Savior. He is the wisdom of God. And there's another word for the word of God, and that is the rhema word. And rhema means the spoken word. And this is where the name it and claim it people get all their teachings. Rhema, you got to speak it, you got to speak it. Well, it depends on what you're speaking, doesn't it? You want to speak the truth. You want to pray the truth. You want to pray Scripture. You want to teach Scripture. So, he says that, he gives us a story that Jesus, the sword of the Spirit, he says, is not the long broad sword they would use in battles, you know, like the swashbucklers, like Star Wars has. It makes the big sparks and the lightsaber things come off it. It's a little dagger-like thing. He says, so when Satan gets up inside of your grill and he's accusing you before the brethren night and day, day and night, all the time, maybe not the Satan, literally, okay, because he can't be, he's not omnipresent, but demons or even self-doubt, just get out that sword of the Spirit and quote it to him. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted. He quoted the word of God. And so you don't know if it's the devil or not, but it doesn't matter. If you quote in Scripture, you're thinking right thoughts. You're thinking truth. So you need to memorize Scripture and speak Scripture because there's power in speaking it. There's power in memorizing Scripture. There's power in teaching Scripture. There's power in what we're doing in going through a large passage of Scripture tonight. So I'm going to close us here with a little spiritual warfare prayer for us in the last days. And I'm going to start with the helmet of salvation. So if you want to go to prayer with me, you can. And you might want to use prayer similar to this regularly. And if you don't pray for yourself, pray it for me, because I need it. Okay. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the helmet. You are my salvation. Your name means the salvation of Yahweh, and you are. thank you that you save, and you who begin a good work will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, the rapture, and you're committed to it. Thank you for the helmet of salvation. Thank you for the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness over our hearts, to not have other causes or ideologies or people or movement to take away our first love from you, because you are the only one who is righteous altogether to everyone all the time. We love you, Lord. We love the beauty of your holy, righteous character. Thank you that you give it to us to guard our hearts. Father, we thank you for the shield of faith. We thank you that we know whom we have believed in and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. And Father, we know that faith is something that you value, because your word says that when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth? And there's a big question mark about that during the tribulation period. But there's not a big question mark about it today. We trust you, Lord. We love you. We're so glad for the cross. Father, we also pray for the truth. We know that all men are liars, including ourselves. But you, Lord Jesus, always spoke the truth in love. Help us to relish the truth. Help us to speak the truth, not to be wounding in it, but to be full of grace and truth as you were, Jesus. Help that to be bound around our waist, hold the rest of the armor. It's not to believe lies, not to lie to ourselves, not to be self-deceived. Father, we also pray for our feet to be prepared for the gospel of peace, that when witnessing opportunities come, that we would not duck. When people are fearful about stock markets or about world government or about their arms being confiscated because of Las Vegas, or when they're upset about the National Football League and who's taking a knee and who's not taking a knee, Lord Jesus, we would be able to speak peace to them, that there is a God who loves people. There is a God who forgives. There is a God who heals and restores and calls people to himself. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the armor of God. We thank you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you that tonight we're able to celebrate it together. And now, with every eye closed and heads bowed, if there's anybody here tonight that you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you've never asked him to be the King of your life, you've never asked him to be the authority that governs your life, and you would like to do that, he is just a simple but profound, honest prayer away. Salvation is not of works, but this is a little guideline that you could consider. He sees your thoughts. He knows your heart. And if you're here tonight and you don't know him, he knows that. And you might as well just tell him, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that I've been more like the old baby I'm worth it. I've been proud. I've been arrogant. I've been disobedient. I've not been under authority. I've been obsessed with money. I've been obsessed with pleasure. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, all of those and others I can't even think of. Just tell him that. Tell him that right now. He can read your mind. He hears your words. Tell him, Lord Jesus, I am so sorry. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sin. Tell him that. Then ask him. Just in your mind, just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I need a change from the inside out. I don't have power. I don't have joy. I don't have hope. You've forgiven me, but I need joy. I need your presence. I need your power. I need you in my life through your Holy Spirit, helping me to be that fruit-infused water that has a fearless faith. Jesus, come and take control of my life. I need you. And then lastly, thank him, because he hears that prayer in your heart and in your mind. He sees that. And just thank him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that I believe right now that you hear me and that you're willing to make this change in me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Say it. Say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Glory to God, thank you, Lord Jesus. And again, while every eye is closed and head bowed, I would just like to say, if you've made that prayer to God for the first time, I would strongly encourage you to tell somebody. Tell somebody who loves you. Tell somebody you know loves Jesus. you did that. Because they're not going to put a bunch of rules on you. They're going to put their arm around you and give you a hug and welcome you to the family. They're not going to put a bunch of rules on you. They're going to just encourage you because they love you. And that's the way it works. They'll give you some tools so that tomorrow when the devil tries to accuse you and say, that was just a bunch of emotionalism because that guy had all those trajectories of the end of the world that scared me. It's not about scare. It's about the truth of God's word. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here tonight that's made that decision, they might be able to talk to somebody about it tonight and receive the encouragement of Christian fellowship. I'll just ask you right now, while you're, again, your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed, if there's anyone that prayed that prayer tonight and would like me to pray with you tonight, I'd be glad to. Just slip up your hand. I'll see it and I'll pray with you. I won't call you out. I'm not going to call you forward either. I will pray for you. Anybody make that decision tonight? For the first time? Rededicate? Okay. Maybe you're a little timid about that. That's okay. But I'm going to pray for us saints now. Lord Jesus, I thank you for every believer that's here tonight. We pray that you would be the fire in our bones that we can't contain and we can't control. That we would speak your truth in love, boldly and appropriately, in all contexts, not just when we're with believers and not just when we're in church or in the choir, but when we're in tough situations and people are misbehaving. Give us the joy of the Lord and give us the word of truth spoken in a way that's seasoned with salt and goodness and your Spirit's fruit tempering us. Fill us, Lord, as we live in these days to your glory. And we thank you, God, for the opportunity. I mean, of all the times in history that we could have lived, I would think living in the days of Moses would have been cool, Lord. Or living in the days when your Son was doing those miracles on the earth. But I also think living right in the last days before you come, pretty exciting. Thanks for having us here, Lord. Thanks for the opportunity to serve you and worship you in the midst of this present darkness, standing on the edge of eternity breaking in with all of your glory and beauty. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for worshiping you tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Oopsie.